Yes, we do thank you for the great privilege that it is to be used by you, God. We think of this topic of counseling, that you use broken, fallen people like us to help other broken, fallen people. What a privilege. And we pray that you show us how to get equipped and get our adequacy from you. We thank you, too, for the people that have been bold enough to counsel us and help us along as well. And we pray that we could do the same thing for other people. Amen. Okay. Introduction to counseling. The first issue we need to address here is the integration between pro-counseling and pastoral counseling. So most people, when they think of counseling, they think straight to psychology, the study of the psyche, the mind, which is a whole developed field. And how is it that as Christians, those of us here, everyone here, who isn't a professional, how is it that we have the right to even help another person with any kind of issue? A lot of people think of it like this. You know, if I had a cavity, I wouldn't go to my roommate or a Christian leader. I would go to a dentist because the Bible doesn't speak to dentistry. Okay, you go to see a doctor. If my toilet is clogged, maybe you would go to your roommate, but if you really couldn't get it unclogged, you'd call a plumber. Because the Bible doesn't teach anything about how to unclog toilets, right? So, thirdly, if I need some counseling, I should go see a counselor. That's people's thinking. If you have a cavity, you see a dentist. If you got a toilet issue, you grab a plumber. If you need some counseling, you go call a counselor. And so this is integrated into people's thinking kind of right off the bat, the notion that you would go to a fellow believer for counseling. In many, I would even say most churches, that's just kind of unheard of. More so, the issue would be, as we think of myself as a counselor for somebody else, we think of ourselves as counselors and we immediately feel pretty inadequate to do even a halfway decent job. And so you kind of have it working from both ends. The people wouldn't think that they would come to each other, and then one another wouldn't think of getting counsel. So this is a big question we should answer. This is kind of theoretic, but we have to get this solved before we get into the warp and woof of what it looks like to counsel each other. Shouldn't we leave the counseling to the pros, professionals? What is the integration between pastoral, biblical counseling and pro-counseling? Well, as we approach the Bible, we discover that counseling is said to be for all Christians. There isn't some elite that is supposed to do the counseling in the body of Christ for the whole church. That's non-existent. There's no such thing in Scripture as that. In fact, we see a number of different terms, and we're going to see a wide spectrum here, a huge spectrum from one end to the other of language that's used for biblical counseling. So teaching, exhortation, admonition, reproving, and even rebuke, that'd be at the one extreme. So let's start with teaching. The term teaching in the New Testament, didasko, is used 97 times. So quite an emphasis. It means, according to Bedag, to tell someone what to do, to tell, to instruct, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, or to teach. So think of didactic. A didactic approach is to instruct somebody. Then we have exhortation. To exhort is parakaleo. This is usually translated encouragement, which doesn't quite capture this term. Parakaleo, para means beside, and kaleo means to call. So to call alongside somebody. It's used in 1 Maccabees, I believe it's chapter 4. It's in 1 Maccabees, I think it's in the notes, as a military term. So you think of a colonel or a lieutenant getting down into the trench with his men, and he's going to parakaleo. He's coming alongside the person, and he's calling them out. So encouragement, I like the term exhortation, that I exhorted somebody to do something. Encouragement, usually we think of flattery. That's really not what this term means. Parakaleo is used 107 times, another emphasis. Literally means to ask to come and be present where the speaker is, to call to one side, so to call somebody out of what they're into. Then we have admonition. Admonish comes from the Greek nuthateo. Nous is the mind. Nuthateo means to place on someone's mind. It's used 9 times. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct, admonish, warn, or instruct. So you can see the proverbial heat is getting cranked up here. We're going from teaching to exhorting. Admonition would be you're looking at somebody and you're moving in to correct. I don't think that was right. They knew what they're supposed to do, and it's a warning or instruction. Reprove, a little bit stronger. Alenko literally means to scrutinize or examine carefully, bring to light, expose, set forth. Have you seen, is it Ephesians 5? That we with the light, we even expose them. Is it in the notes? It's 5:15-17, that whole little section. Paul's saying, Alenko, you're supposed to bring things out into the light. Or to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, convict, or convince. So this would imply persuasion. This is where you're working with somebody, they can't see the issue, or they do see the issue, but they don't see the gravity of the issue. That this is an issue and it's important. There's a certain urgency to reproval. This needs to change. You need to take this seriously. Then there's rebuke. Apitimao in the Greek occurs 33 times. It means to express strong disapproval of someone. Censure also speaks seriously. Warn in order to prevent an action or to bring one to an end. Not as frequent in the body of Christ where you need to actually rebuke somebody. I guess I just did this recently, this past week. But before then, you'll go months before something is really worthy of rebuke. This is so serious. The person is heading off the proverbial cliff. You're doing anything you can to wave your hands, increase emotion, to censure, to do something to get them to stop. So bad. And so we see this wide spectrum. And in this, okay, the Bible does talk about, you know, some of those terms mean to counsel. But think of it like this. Somebody could say, well, the Bible never talks about lay people counseling. Okay, but it uses all of these terms literally hundreds of times. And it's given in the context of the one another passages. Paul says in Romans 15:14, that I believe that you too are able to admonish and counsel one another. So this isn't for some kind of elite caste in the body of Christ. This is supposed to be for each individual. Now, someone could say, well, it doesn't actually say counseling. Well, think of it like this. Imagine if you wrote a letter, you know, your grandma gave you an iPod or something for Christmas. You get the iPod and you write her a note and you say, Grandma, I just really appreciate that gift. That was so thoughtful. That was so generous. I appreciate it. I'm going to listen to it on my plane ride out to San Francisco this summer. Warmly, your grandchild, Stephen, whatever your name is. Okay. Now, your mom, your grandmother tells your mother, you know, I gave Stephen an iPod and he never sent me a thank you letter. So your mom says, is that true? You never sent a thank you letter? And you come back and say, well, in a sense, that's true. I mean, I never said thank you in the letter, but I used all of the different terms to describe my thanks, right? We're seeing the same thing here. Okay, maybe the Bible doesn't teach counseling, but it does teach that we should teach, exhort, admonish, reprove, and rebuke each other. That is counseling. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And so we see that this is taught in the New Testament, and it uses all these different terms to describe it. So if anything, this is actually a more robust picture of counseling, using a spectrum like this. So first, the New Testament prescribes all believers to do counseling for each other. Second, there's no guarantee if we ship somebody off to a professional counselor, let's say, there's no guarantee that they're going to give biblical wisdom to the person. Now, you might think that's paranoid, that, okay, I'm going to send this person off to a professional counselor, but they're not going to give a Christian worldview. Well, why would we assume that they would? Why would we assume that people helping our person are going to have a Christian perspective? We shouldn't assume it. There was a case a while back where there was a sex addict, pornography addict, went to go see a counselor, only to hear, you should really consider dating more. So, what? You're urging this person to date? They're a sex addict. Let's pump the brakes here. Routinely, you can send people in for major depression, and they're told by counselors, you know, you should really learn to love yourself more. That's your problem. Is you just don't love yourself enough. Which completely contradicts the worldview of Jesus Christ. Jesus says you're supposed to be able to get out and love other people more. That's actually the key to happiness. So starting from a Christian worldview, if you're looking at your depression, and I say this as someone who has struggled and does struggle with depression, okay? This isn't like talking down from a perch or something. The key to overcoming depression at the core is learning to get your thoughts and your will and your mind and emotions off of yourself and onto other people. Also, when we send people to a pro counselor, the person is usually in a pretty vulnerable state. I don't know if you've ever gone in for counseling. One of the things you notice is that, you know, your whole world is upside down. You're struggling with anger, let's say, abuse, depression, eating disorder, whatever. You know, you're having a really difficult time. And this is the exact time when you're in this vulnerable state that you're going to go hear from somebody who may or may not be espousing a Christian worldview. That would be a big danger. I hope you can see that. We're going to qualify all these points. It's not that we're saying we shouldn't integrate pro-counseling. What we're saying is that we should be counseling each other. We should be giving each other as much help as we possibly can before we reach the limits where we would say, you know, this is really out of my depth. I don't know how to help you. Let's try and get some additional help. Another point, pro-counseling is tremendously expensive. Looked up online recently, $65 or more per session. This isn't something that's generally covered by insurance. If you want to sit down and talk to a counselor, it is super expensive for each one. You know, major depression, panic disorder, eating disorders. I mean, any one of these things, if you're trying to get in to see a professional, you're going to be paying incredible amounts of money for this. Now, that's on one side of things, that we could be actually seeing that there could be some difficulties. I hope you can see that. If we just look at each other, our friends and loved ones in our body of Christ here, and if we just develop the attitude, well, if somebody has a problem, I'm just going to ship them out, and they can go get fixed or something and come back and be better. That has its problems. But on the other extreme, we do run into scenarios which, as we're pouring into somebody and trying to help them, we can sense, you know, I really feel like I'm out of my league here. I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do. I sense, you know, this could be like a biological issue. There could be something I just don't have grips on. When do you know when you're supposed to send somebody up to see a pro? Two major causes. The first would be any kind of suicidal ideation or biological causes. So suicidal ideation, this doesn't mean that you should wait until the person actually has a plan for suicide. At that point, you definitely should. Suicidal ideation merely means that they're having the idea of suicide. So if you pick up on any kind of ideation of suicide, you got to get some help. One thing you can do is you can take them to NetCare or Harding Hospital on campus. You can get a hold of, you could call me. You could get a hold of me. I could send you to the right people when you guys could get some help. That's definitely a case where you want to send somebody to see a pro. Also, if you sense that there's a biological problem here, you're working with somebody, you're going through the means of growth, you're addressing false beliefs, you're doing your best, and you just sense, I just feel like we're spinning our wheels here. You ever get your car stuck in the snow, and you have to rock it back and forth, and there's just a certain point where you're like, we just need to get towed. There's a certain point when you're counseling somebody where you might sense, I think that there is a serious biological issue here. If we could get some drugs, some professional help, I think that would launch the person forward where we could actually start to have some good conversations here. One of the professional counselors in our fellowship points out that medication and cognitive therapy, she believes that cognitive behavioral therapy is probably the best psychological therapy out there because it lines up, honestly, so well with biblical counseling. Cognitive therapy is what it means. It means that you're addressing what's going on inside the person's mind. From about 1910 to 1950, the thinking in psychology was behaviorism. You know, at that time, naturalism, the rejection that there is a mind and body, dualism, that your brain is who you are, you're just a sack of chemicals. That was really what dominated psychology. You know, B.F. Skinner was really big in the 50s. You ever read his book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity? Skinner basically argues that these notions of human dignity and human freedom are illusory. They're illusions, and we should just get rid of them. And so his book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, is that what we need to do is just, you know, hit people with the right drugs, with the right electrodes, the right stimulus, feedback, punishment, reward. And what we can do is eventually just fix people that way. So from 1910 until about the 1950s, behaviorism was dominant. Everything was behaviorism. Think of Pavlov's dog. You know, you give the right stimulus over and over and over, and you ring a bell at the same time. You give them a little treat, and you ring the bell, and you give them a treat, and you ring the bell. Then eventually you just ring the bell, and that association causes the dog to salivate. And so in the same way, they basically contended, the humans are just relatively evolved dogs. And so if we can just give the right amount of punishments and rewards, we can change people. Behaviorism was really like, think of it, when you hear behaviorism, think of it like a black box. You know, the black box on the airplane, where we know things go into it, and we can take things out of it, but we don't know what's going on inside the black box. Behaviorism was like that. When they would look at the human mind, they could see the influences going into it, you know, family of origin, socioeconomic background, family merit. They could see all those things, and they could see the behaviors coming out of it, but they didn't really put too much stock on what was going on inside of it, as far as your beliefs. Now, since the 50s, cognitive behavioral therapy has really gone after, you know, we're not just a sack of juices. Our thoughts, what we choose to do, what we choose to believe, has a huge effect on what we do in regards to depression, anxiety, bipolar, all those different things. So cognitive behavioral therapy, I'm a big fan of it. That's probably the best secular therapy that's out there. Medication and cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT, is really shown progress in these disorders. Major depression, bipolar disorder, dysthymic disorder, panic disorder, schizophrenia, and trichotillomania, which is hair pulling. You'll have some people that, you know, pull out their hair or pull out their eyebrows obsessively. Obsessive compulsive disorder. Medication has gone really far in this regard. Jeffrey Schwartz, this guy was an atheist. He's a research psychiatrist at UCLA School of Medicine. He was actually in a debate when J.P. Moreland was here, the philosopher. We got lunch with him, and we started talking to him about Jeffrey Schwartz. And he said that he was in a debate with Jeffrey Schwartz about the existence of the mind or the soul. You know, is it that your mind uses your brain, or is it that your mind is your brain? And Schwartz is like a complete professional, expert academic in this subject, debating J.P. Moreland, who is a famous philosopher, and that's his pedigree. That's his focus, mind-body dualism. That's his specialty. Well, Moreland told us halfway through the debate with Schwartz, he realized that Schwartz was agreeing with him. And he said, so you believe that your mind is separate from your brain, and you have a free will, and you can make... And he said, yeah. Well, shortly thereafter, Schwartz came to Christ. And the way Moreland described it is he said, this guy is on fire. So this guy is an expert in his field, and one of the things he studied is the use of really cognitive behavioral therapy, that your mind, as you think about certain things and redirect your beliefs, that can have a physical alteration on the brain. So OCD, you can think of it as the synapses are like a root in the brain that just fire over and over and over. OCD, I'm here and I'm thinking, I think I left the oven on. I call my wife. Honey, check the oven. Okay, it's off. I just checked it. It's fine. Whew, great. I turn off the phone. And then 5 minutes later, I wonder if she really checked it. I wonder if the oven's on. You can call over and over. I had a buddy. Whenever he would go on a Christian retreat, he'd be in the front row or in the sitting shotgun, front seat. And he'd turn back to his buddies and he would say, hey, see if I got my Bible back there when I have my Bible for the retreat. The guys would be like, yeah, it's here. 5 minutes later. Is my Bible in there in my bag? Yeah, it's here. 5 minutes later. Can I just see it? Yeah, dude, right here. It's your Bible. He would do it over and over and over again. OCD, according to Schwartz, can be cured. Okay? You can see huge steps in this area if you start to redirect your thought process. As you start to think, that's not true. My Bible's in my bag. What am I talking about? I just saw it. And instead of acting out on these compulsions, these thoughts, if you correct it, Schwartz has proven, he's shown, that it changes these neural pathways. So instead of being like a circuit that just goes around and around and around, and you can't get that obsessive thought out of your mind, with time, as you redirect your thoughts, it paves and it sculpts new neural pathways in your brain. Now, for a Christian worldview, this is huge because it shows that you can think a different way and that can have a physical effect on your body. Pretty cool. Well, if you want some good reading, his inaugural book on this was Brain Lock, Free Yourself from Obsessive Compulsion Behavior. That's his specialty. More popular version is the more recent version, You Are Not Your Brain. And it's written at the popular level, but really, really good stuff showing that as we think differently, that can actually change a lot of these serious. And OCD was thought to be one of the most difficult things to deal with. Medication wasn't as helpful as cognitive behavioral therapy. In fact, one of the test studies that Schwartz did is he compared and contrasted a group that just had the medications for OCD with the people no medication and cognitive behavioral therapy. And he showed that the people with CBD actually performed better and felt better too. Now, just think of what you could do if you had a combination of the two. Getting somebody out of that rut, giving them those brain chemicals that are going to help them, and also addressing the false beliefs. We could see people profoundly changed. So, I'm a big fan of cognitive behavioral therapy. If somebody, and we're going to go through each one of these, how do you diagnose in a lay counseling sort of way? What signs would you look for each of those different disorders? Get them on some medication. Basically, what medication will do is it'll get the person to the point where they can have some freedom in getting and arresting these thought patterns and false beliefs. And it can kind of, it doesn't fix them, but what it does is it kind of gets them up off the couch. And it kind of gives them a window to start to take these thoughts captive. Pro-counseling, you also, one step you can take before you send somebody is have the person get their thyroid checked. The thyroid, if it's a hypothyroid, which is low, like hypothermia, too cold, or anemia, it can lead to fatigue, which leads to depression. So if the thyroid is hypo, it's not pumping enough, that can lead to depression. And you'll see some people, they'll be, they can't get off the couch, they can't get out of bed, and you discover that something happened with their thyroid. Go have them get a blood test, it's cheap. Then there's hyperthyroid, which can lead to anxiety. When the thyroid's pumping like crazy, the person is a nervous wreck. My cousin had it. They found her. She's a brilliant woman. They found her in a closet. She had wet her pants. She was just going bonkers. Great student, great girl. It was her thyroid. Got it fixed. Now she got her PhD. Great mother, great spouse. And so it could be something as simple as that. Another question you could ask is, have you checked with others to get a second opinion? Instead of your impulse just being, okay, there's a problem, I don't understand, ship them off to counseling. How about you ask somebody, what do they think? Do you think this is serious? Go through a few of the symptoms. Has the counselee, the person whom you're counseling, shared with more than one qualified person? You know, has the person come up? Have they talked to you? Have they talked to other people that could give them some help? Is the counselee practicing the basic means of growth? Is it that they're getting up in front of the Word every day? They're in prayer. They're trying to serve. They're in fellowship with other believers. And yet, this is just still such a persistently painful problem. They just can't get past it. I've had some people go out for counseling, and the pro-biblical counselor will just be like, you've got to read your Word. You have to. You won't grow. I mean, that is just, that's bedrock. Why don't you come back when you start taking that seriously? Have you tried to read some literature on this subject to help your friend? I'm going to try and put out some articles on each of these topics that we're going to do with a bibliography so you can at least get the notes from this class as well as get some good resources to get some help. Journal articles, books. Have you actually tried to help your buddy? You know, a lot of the bonding that we see in discipleship is when you have been with your friend through, you know, the valley of the shadow of death, so to speak. You've been there with them. You've wept with them. You've admonished them. You've prayed for them. You've listened to them. You've helped them. And you've been arm in arm. You've been parakaleoing that person right through that whole period of life. And when they finally get out of it, the bonding that exists there is huge. You become much deeper friends. And frankly, this is something that you're going to miss out on. if you get to a certain point with your friend where, you know, you're trying to teach them spiritually and you just hit a kind of an impasse and you're like, well, why don't you go to some stranger and they'll help. You know, one thing you can do, I mean, I think it's good. I've sent people up to get counseling. I think it's good. One thing you could do is you could go with the person. How about that? You go up there, you know, would you feel comfortable if I joined you? I could help. I love seeing that kind of thing. The counselors that we have here love when people join in. Not every session. They like getting some time with the person. But they can kind of come in and you listen to what the counselor has to say. You basically become an expert on what it's like to help with this kind of an issue. You can definitely help out. So, what's the conclusions we should draw here? The pro counselor is not the enemy, they're the ally. I hope that's clear. The role of a good counselor, though, is to equip the church for the works of service. It shouldn't be that there is this elite priesthood in the church that everyone goes to get their problems fixed. Good counselors know to train up other people so that they can help. The goal of having good counselors in the body of Christ is to get equipped by them. Yeah, there are times you run into issues you don't know what to do with. But do your best to learn from them and emulate them. One final thought. We need million-dollar counselors, yeah. But we also need a million more $1 counselors. That'd be like us here. Maybe that's an exaggeration between the two poles. I'm sure any counselor you'd meet wouldn't feel like they're that much better than you. But, yeah, we need the expert. We also need every single person able to do this. And that's what we're going to study over the next 4 weeks. How to get the basics of Christian counseling down so that you're able to wade in with people who are hurting. And honestly, our church is filled with them. The church isn't a place, it's not, as one writer put it, it's not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We need help. We need help from each other. And so the goal is to get trained so that we can actually move into people's lives and be an agent of change there. Confidentiality. The law binds secular counselors from breaking confidentiality with their clients. This is something that's relatively new historically. I mean, new is in the last century. But if you're a pro secular counselor, if somebody comes to see you, barring the fact that they're hurting another person, okay, if they confess to a murder, if they confess to abuse, abusing their wife or a kid or something like that, you are holding what they're saying in confidence, but you're not holding what they're saying in secret. So you're not sworn to secrecy as a pro counselor, but you are sworn to confidentiality. Really, what this turns into is that you can never share information with anybody. My professor on this topic, Don Litchie, he was teaching on this. He's a PhD. I can't remember where he studied, but real sharp pro counselor up in Akron. I was talking to him. He said, you know, as a pro counselor, I got to keep confidentiality. So I said, so let me give you a hypothetical. He goes, okay. I said, let's say, you know, there was somebody in my church that I was trying to mentor spiritually. And then he goes and talks to you. And then he comes back from you and he talks to me. Now, you're sworn to confidentiality. He says, yeah. I said, but he comes back to me and he says, you know, that pro counselor told me that I should leave my wife and go after my secretary. Or that counselor told me that I should become an atheist. Or that counselor told me God knows what. Okay. And I know you, Don. I know you're a good counselor. You would never say that. But what would you say if I came up to you and I said, dude, my friend told me that you said this in your recent counseling session? What would you say? Would you defend yourself? He turned to me and he said, dude, I not only can't defend myself, I can't even tell you that I am officially meeting with that person. Not only can you not respond to that accusation, you can't even acknowledge that you're meeting with them. Now, I want you just to consider what that would look like in the body of Christ if we agreed to that practice. Where somebody goes to see a counselor, and the counselor is sworn that they can't say anything. And we've got all these people seeing counselors, but the counselor can't defend themselves. The counselor can't disagree. The whole question of confidentiality is really an odd subject when you think about it. Other cultures aren't this way. You know, they're more open. Everyone knows everyone in the culture. It's really only in the Western world
that we see everyone is so radically individualistic, autonomous, that nobody wants anyone to know who they are, what they struggle with, or anything like that. Now, what does the Bible teach about confidentiality? For one, it speaks harshly against gossip. And we got to drill this down into our heads here. Gossip is a sin. It is wrong. It can destroy community. Jesus tells us to admonish our brother in private. Matthew 18:15. You know, you see that your brother is in some kind of sin. Jesus says you go, you don't tell everyone. You go and you confront him or you confront her. Paul tells us that gossip is destructive. I mean, he's got many passages on this. He lumps gossip in with murder and being an inventor of evil in Romans 1:29. I mean, it's like right in there. 2 Corinthians 12, a litany of passages. Proverbs are really good on gossip. Let's read some Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with the gossip. Yes, filling everyone's stuff in this real voyeuristic way. Oh, I just found out this cool little thing about so-and-so. He says, don't even associate with a person like that. You can't trust them. Proverbs 11:13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals the matter. Yeah, it breaks trust. Proverbs 16:27. A worthless man. I like how just stark. It's like you're a fool or you're wise. A worthless man, loser, digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slander separates intimate friends. You could hear slander about somebody and it could just split apart friendships. Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. That there are some situations where somebody has sinned against you, where it's just better just to conceal it. We don't need to talk about that. I don't need to blab about it. I forgive you. Proverbs 25:9. Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another. Or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. What are you supposed to do if you hear something about your neighbor? You're supposed to go argue it with them. You're supposed to go confront them. Not go and talk to 6 or 12 different people. So we see that, slander, definitely, but gossip, putting people's crap out, they really don't need to hear about it. What do you guys think about this? How have you seen the negative effects of gossip? What do you think this breaks down if we had whole groups that got into this real bad? Yeah. Yeah. Creates division. Maybe a non-Christian comes in and hears you crap talking each other. It's like, whoa, nothing different here. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, if you confide in somebody something that was deeply personal and you just hear them blabbing about it to a bunch of people. That just happened to me this week. I had confided something really important in somebody, and then I was with a whole group of dudes, and I was talking about this thing, and he's like, wasn't that the thing you were telling me about? And this, everyone's there. I'm just like, oh, shut up. I told you not to. I wasn't going to tell that part. I was just going to tell the little part, you know. Okay. Yeah. It kind of puts this chill on community. It creates this sense that, you know, we really can't open up about our crap here. We feel it's flaunted. Yeah. Yeah, we do have close community, and yet if we're the same way as the world is, it's going to be ruined and people aren't going to see any kind of a difference at all. Yeah. If I'm going to say that, if they're going to say that about them, they might say the same thing about me. Great point. Yeah, Paul says we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. So I don't recognize myself that way. I've been put into Christ, and I don't recognize others that way either. So it's actually bad for the gossiper. Not just the gossipy, it's bad for their spiritual health. I like to ask people that are just ranting. They usually call it venting. I just need to vent. Hold that thought. I don't want to hear it. Well, I just got to tell you about this. Keep it to yourself. Don't need to hear your venting. Why don't you go and talk to that roommate? Why don't you go talk to them about it? Why are you talking to me about it? Usually it's because they want to call in somebody else to do the work for them. Well, if I get him all fired up, then he'll confront the person. Now, the Bible is against gossip for obvious reasons. The Bible is for consultation and conferral, transparency. This is where
we don't hold to confidentiality in the body of Christ. We don't keep everything a big secret. We don't talk about it. Yes, Jesus did teach in Matthew 18:15 that we're supposed to keep the person's sin private. We go and confront them in private. Yet, he tells us that if they don't listen, we're supposed to go with one or two others. So what does that mean if we keep confidentiality? What does that mean? I go and get one or two other people and I'm like, hey, we got to go talk to this person, but they need to tell you what happened. No, Jesus is prescribing. He's commanding. You go and talk to the couple people. You fill them in what happened, and then you go out to the whole group or you go to the person with it. Then he says, in extreme cases, we're supposed to tell it to the church. We are supposed to tell it to the church. The whole church, in specific cases, is going to hear what happened. It's not a big secret. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you find out somebody got into a big moral failure. They're caught in a trespass. So how is that supposed to translate over to the spiritual people in the church unless you tell them? Paul's saying there should be some people that know enough about the word and about God, people of character, that can come in and correct, restore the person. Yes, this is supposed to be gentle, but confidentiality is alien from Scripture. We see this throughout the New Testament. Chloe, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, he starts off with their identity in Christ. God will confirm you to the end. And then in verse 11, he's like, all right, now let me get into the list of things I got to bring up about your group. Chloe's people tell me that there's divisions among you, and that I even believe it. Chloe, you're such a gossiper. I can't believe you tell Paul about the division. I can't believe you betray my trust like that. That I was saying I am of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos. No, Chloe was looking at this church. There's a guy sleeping with his stepmother. They're getting drunk on the Lord's Supper and the wine. And she's like, Paul, come and help. Paul even addresses a specific case of incest and fornication in chapter 5. Oh, Paul, oh, you shouldn't put that in the letter. I mean, this is going to circulate through the whole church of Corinth. I mean, God, so insensitive. No, Paul's like, this is such a big deal. He wrote it. How would you like to be that one dude who was sleeping with his stepmom? All throughout church history, everyone knows who you are. Nice job. The elder who continues in sin should be rebuked in the presence of all. 1 Timothy 5:20. How's that for confidentiality? Well, we shouldn't talk about my sin. I'm trying to lead this church here. You know, to keep that under wraps. No, Paul says the whole church. If you're going to lead the whole church should hear about it. Paul even rebuked Peter publicly in Antioch. And then he wrote a letter about it. We heard about how Peter, and we're talking about a serious doctrinal issue. Peter was a coward. Peter was feeling pressure from the Judaizers, gave into it. Paul rebuked him publicly. He didn't do it in private. It didn't need to be this big secret thing. And then Paul writes a letter after this is over with and talks about this. Paul, that's so insensitive that you'd bust out Peter's sin like that. Wrong. Biblically, we're not supposed to have everything be a big secret. We can't talk about it. So then the question becomes, what is the difference between gossip and conferral, or gossip and consultation? This is how you identify it. Okay, gossip is shared with the purpose of hurting that person. Somebody is venting or unloading or whatever PC term you want to call it. Okay, they're gossiping. And they're rattling off about this person's sin. There needs to be a certain point where you say, why are you sharing this information with me? Why did you feel the need to tell me all that? Consultation, it could be on the same issue. I mean, it's really irrelevant to the issue where you're going to somebody else about a person, but the express purpose here is I'm sharing this with you so I can help that person. Gossip is shared to immature people. That's where we go and we share with somebody who will agree with us. You know, I know this person will agree on what a sinner that guy is. Consultation is not that way. It's where we're going to somebody who has a grasp on the issues to a greater degree than we do. And we're asking them for help. I don't know how to deal with this person. Help me. I need some aid here. Gossip is shared instead of confronting an individual about their issue. Consultation is shared in addition to getting counsel on how to confront the person. This could be before. It could also be after. The gossiper really has no reason to go and talk to the person. They'd rather crap talk the person
to anybody and their brother who listen. Consultation is, okay, I know I need to confront them myself, but I'm talking to you to get the help that I need. If we agree to confidentiality in counseling people, you know, we're counseling one another in a Christian community, and we say, okay, everything that this person shares with me will be a secret, and I won't tell anyone else. If we agree to that premise, first, it's going to be difficult to get an objective perspective, for one. Think of that case I just shared about the professional counselor. You know, you go up and talk to him, and you're like, what did that person say, or what did you say to them? And he's like, I can't even share. I can't even tell you that I am meeting with the person. You know, Hebrews 3:13 says that sin is deceiving. I don't think there'd be anybody here who would be so self-righteous as to say that when they're in a specific sin, they don't feel deceived on that topic. I just heard a story today about a dude in our fellowship. He was really, really heavy into apologetics, really sharp character. And he recently he had left fellowship 6 months ago because we didn't agree with him on marijuana. He left fellowship, and now he's an atheist evangelist. I mean, this was the guy who would argue in those chat rooms against atheism. Read all of William Lane Craig's books, you know, was into philosophy, was into science, and now all of a sudden he's an atheist. Why? Well, because that church didn't agree on marijuana with me. Talk about the noetic effects of sin. So your worldview changed? Really? So you don't think those arguments are valid anymore? You don't think that any of that matters? You know, when we're in a sinful way of life, that's going to affect the way that we think, and often, if not always, that's going to distort the way that we talk about issues. You know, sometimes I'll be talking to somebody about a fight that broke out, you know, an argument, bitterness. Then I'll talk to the person they were smack talking, and they'll be talking about that other person as well. I've had conversations before where you're talking to, you know, Steve, and then you're talking to Larry, and they're both talking about the same event, and you're 20 minutes into the conversation, and you realize they're talking about the same exact circumstance. But Steve's account is totally skewed this way, and Larry's account is skewed the other direction. If you agree to confidentiality, good luck with any kind of objectivity in working through issues. If you agree, it's difficult to offer the counselee a support system. One of the pro counselors I was talking to recently, she said, you know, if people just had friends in the church that could ask them the right questions and draw them out, she said, I would be out of a job. She says, 90% of what I do, I think to myself, where are this person's friends? Why aren't they asking these questions? She's like, I'm not some kind of a genius that's able to, you know, spiritually discern, go through it. Most of it is basic stuff. And if you're just going to say, well, I'm going to have my private visitation with the counselor and you're going to have your private, no one can ever open up and talk about these kind of things together. You're forfeiting that support. Also, if you agree to confidentiality, it's easy for a client to twist the words of the counselor. I've had people come back from counselors who are my friends, and they'll come back and say, well, his advice was such and such, or he thinks this about you. You know, and you get inflamed with anger, and you go back and talk to the person, and they're like, dude, I never said that. I said this. That's how he interpreted it. Western culture, we could put it this way. Western culture extols the right of individual privacy at the expense of relationship and community. We're one of the few cultures throughout history who has agreed to that. That we should just all be in our own bubble. No one can know about my stuff, and I can't know about anyone else's stuff. You know, when you actually experience the freedom of what this is like, where people know your crap and they still accept you, it is one of the most warming experiences out there. Where you can just talk freely. People know who I am. They know what I'm like. I don't have to work on some kind of image, public image management here. We can just be honest. Okay, here's a question we can consider. You're talking to someone you're investing in. And they say, right at the outset, they say, okay, I've got something to share with you, but you have to keep this confidential. You got to promise, before I share it, you can't tell anybody what I'm about to share with you. What do you say?
They might as well just give
yeah, how much do you think I can really help you if it's just me talking to you? How much do you think I can help? How do you know you're not going to need to include some other people to help with this? Yeah. Yeah. When I first started opening up to my buddy, I would always say that. I would say, all right, you got to keep this confidential every time. I mean, it could be what kind of underwear I wore, you know, anything stupid. And I'd be like, you know, I got to keep this confidential. And he'd be like, okay, like, look, dude, I can't promise that. I cannot promise that. But what I do promise is that you can trust me with giving me this information. I'm not going to misuse this information. Good? You can also say to him, if you trust me enough to share this with me, you should trust me enough to know what to do with the information if you give it to me. That's usually what I say, but I never agree. Never agree to that. I can't promise that. What if I have a conviction after you tell me, and the conviction is I got to tell somebody. I don't want to break your trust. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Okay, any questions on confidentiality? Secret, secret, I've got a secret. Don't know where we got to, Mr. Robot. Okay. Listening. Let's get into some practical aspects of counseling. Listening. Much of counseling is just learning to shut up. Not talk. Okay? Stop talking. Get this to turn off and get these to work. Just sit and listen to the person. The Bible talks about listening and the value of it. James 1:19. Everyone, not just the people who are temperamentally inclined, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That there's a certain sensitivity that you have as a believer. You know, you come into a room and, you know, you can sense there's something wrong with that person. I should be quick to hear. Then they share something with you instead of just, you know, jumping on top of them with, well, I just learned about 18 different truths I could share on that subject. Slow to speak. Don't just, you know, diarrhea off the mouth all over their face. Sit and listen. Shut up and feel to the point where the person feels like they've been heard. Job 21:1. Remember Job's problem? His buddies came and listened to him for the first, was it 2 weeks? And then they start to hypothesize and theologize, philosophize everything they think is wrong with Job and his suffering. In Job, in chapter 21:1, he says, listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation that you give me. It's a certain consolation when you're struggling, you're suffering, that somebody just shuts up and listens and nods. And that's all they do. It's one of the best things you can do. Proverbs 18:2. Older believer quoted this at me one time. It always stuck with me. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. There was a situation where I heard X, Y, and Z about the situation and blabbered on about my assessment of it. And he came back with Proverbs 18:2. Dude, you're out of your weight class. You don't know what's happening here. Why not ask a question before you just shoot off your mouth? Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Or his other translations, that is folly and shame to him. To be able to sit and listen to the point where you're prepared to make an answer. This might be the best verse in the entire Bible on counseling. Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purposes of a man's heart are like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. You ever heard that expression that's really common in our circles? You just got to draw her out, man. You got to draw him out. Yeah, it comes right from this verse. That it's like deep waters, and you got to get into the crap with the person. A lot of this is just asking questions. It's not like you have the pincers and you're trying to torture them to come out with it, right? It's asking questions and you're drawing the person out. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Gary Collins, Christian counselor. This is from his excellent book, Christian Counseling, A Comprehensive Guide. I think it's up into its fourth or fifth edition. This is really a staple. What I like about Collins, which I gave you kind of like an annotated bibliography at the beginning of your notes, right? I like Collins because he interacts really well with the secular research. He has good practical steps. He's really good at identifying the problem. My only thing with him is that I think he's a little bit too lax on the role of sanctification in regards to counseling. So he'll bust out with stuff like, you know, the real issue with the depressive isn't their false beliefs. It's that they're sick. They're ill. So read him with discernment, but he's really a great resource. This is from his chapter. I believe it's chapter 5 on the practical aspects of counseling. He says, "What you say may be worthwhile, but even good advice is seldom heard and even less likely to be followed, especially if the counselee feels you have not listened carefully." Man, that is so true. You know, as a younger believer, when you go and talk to an older believer about a problem, you open up about it, and if the person just fires back with a list of things, their assessment, you know, it could actually be right what they're saying. And yet, as a young believer, you just can't fathom that somebody could have the correct answer after listening to you for 3 minutes. So even if you've run into the same exact situation 100 times, instead of just shooting off your mouth, you need to sit and listen and make sure the person feels heard, like they've been understood, before you start to give them feedback. How do we get good at listening? First, pray. James says, if you lack wisdom, pray. God will bestow it to you. You're working through an issue with somebody. You know you're going to meet with them in an hour. Pray. Sit and pray before God. Okay, what was my last talk with them about? What are some of the things that they said? What would be some good questions I should ask them? Don't just show up there. Once you're there in front of the person, it's too late. Okay, you need to sit and pray that God would open this whole thing up so you'd have the right thing to say. Learn to empathize. That's where you're trying to put yourself in that person's shoes long enough where you feel like you've grasped how they're feeling, what they're going through. You know, okay, and this is when this happens. And then he said this to me. And you're trying to get a read on, okay, if I was there, what would that have been like? Allow for silence. Have you ever seen the movie Good Will Hunting? The movie's really good. In the movie, Robin Williams is a counselor for Will Hunting, Matt Damon. And Matt Damon is this brilliant prodigy genius, but he's also a roughneck, Boston, Southie, Pock the Cod, Harvard Yard, kind of a drunkard, you know. And so he's court-ordered to go see a counselor, and he burns through the first 5 or 6 counselors, makes fun of them, outthinks them, until he gets Robin Williams. And that movie is just brilliantly written because Robin Williams is a sharp psychologist, counselor, but he's also from the south side of Boston. So he's kind of a roughneck too, right? So he sits down with Matt Damon and tries to talk to him, and Matt Damon won't talk. He's like, I'm going to sit here, and I'm not going to say a word. So there's a scene in the movie. They must have studied psychology, Matt Damon and Ben Affleck. I know that's shocking to hear, to consider, but they wrote the movie. Okay, and so there's a scene where Matt Damon comes in, and Robin Williams comes in, and Robin Williams just folds his arms and just stares at Matt Damon and doesn't say a word. And the whole hour goes by in complete silence. Next week, same thing. Matt Damon doesn't talk. Robin Williams doesn't talk. I think they go 2 or 3 weeks until finally Matt Damon is the first to break. And he starts to talk about, I think it's a joke or something, breaks the silence. Now, good counselors don't have you there for an hour every week and not say anything. But the point of that is there's going to come a time where you ask the person a question and then you need to shut up. Don't say another word. Often the counselor feels so uncomfortable because there's silence. Silence is your friend. Silence is good. There's a lady counselor in our fellowship who's a pro that she'll ask you questions, and she has this very serious, stoic, stern face. Really friendly woman, but if you go to see her for counseling, she'll ask you a question, and then she'll just go. She gives you the wooden Indian. I mean, she just stares and doesn't talk. And it's like, you're going to talk or no one's going to talk. You can do this. You ask the person a question, and then you just sit there and think about what they're saying. Don't say anything. Let them talk. Avoid correcting or moralizing. There's going to come a day when you guys are working with adult married couples, and you're going to have a wife come in that you're meeting with, and she's going to be like, you know, and then he does this, and he does that, and then I just found his porn stash, and I just found, an empty liquor bottle, and I found, he never loves the kids, and then she's going to say, you know, I'm just, I'm just so angry. I want to get a divorce. Well, you can't agree with her, right? Yeah, you should get a divorce. He's a jerk. No, but you also, what should you do in that situation? One thing you can do is, instead of correcting the person and giving them a little sermonette on the perils of divorce, and, you know, that's wrong. In Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. And Jesus says you can't get a divorce just because he's a crappy father. Avoid correcting and moralizing. One thing you could say is, well, I can see how you're feeling. I could see that that's what you would want to do in this situation. I understand how you're feeling. You're not affirming the divorce part, right? Neither are you correcting and moralizing. You're trying to empathize. At least at first, the person needs to feel like they understand how I'm feeling. I'm not going to get talked at if I open up. Watch for nonverbal communication. The person isn't making eye contact, breathing heavily, body language. A lot of these things, I don't really know what to tell you. It's just something you do enough counseling, working with people, you pick up on it. You can sense when something's wrong here. I can tell something's wrong, and I want to be able to help. Whenever we talk about that issue, the person is really short, or the person changes the subject, or what have you. Give verbal or nonverbal feedback. You ever shared something to somebody and they just stare at you? I guess this kind of fits in with our teaching through discussion from last week. Somebody gives a point and you just... nothing. Do you hate me? Is that stupid? I'm so stupid. You have to give some kind of recognition. Nod. Fart. Do something. Okay? Just any kind of reaction is better than no reaction. Check for understanding. This is really good if you have a real extrovert counselee who's just rambling and it's good to put the brakes on the person and say, well, okay, so from what you're saying, this is what I'm gathering. You're really hurt by what he said. Or, okay, just pause for a second. I'm trying to get the chronology down. Okay, first you came home, then that person said this, then that happened, and that led up to here. Some people I'll talk to are like stream of consciousness. They use lots of pronouns, you know, those kind of people. And then he said to her, and then she said to him, and then he said to the, and you're like, wait, which he are you talking about? Jeff? Bill? Ryan? Which her? Oh, I mean my mother. Oh, where did she come from? I didn't know she was in the conversation. She was there? Yeah, well, she was there the whole time. Okay, check for understanding. Am I understanding you correctly? Good for listening. You can take notes. Come to think of it, I don't think I've ever done this with the person sitting there. Mostly because I feel like it'd make them feel uncomfortable, you know. And you're scribbling into your pad. Like, what are you writing in there? What did you say? Why did you start taking notes right then? Usually you can take notes after the person leaves. Like if I'm meeting with somebody from 2 to 4, at 4 o'clock, leave myself a little break, jot down a couple points in my prayer journal. Boy, when he said that, something about that got me thinking. I should pray about that this week. Don't shoot from the hip with counsel. Sometimes you do Christian work for long enough, you are going to get into some deep territory where you are just so confused. Somebody shares something, and instead of giving them some quick, trite response, it's better just to say, you know, dude, thanks for sharing that with me. I don't really know what to say. But, you know, I'm going to pray about that this week. And next week we should talk about this some more. I think a lot of people, they just feel like they have to fix the person or something. And they have to sound like they're a real know-it-all. Just don't say anything. You know, I'm just happy you opened up. I'll pray for you. Then the next week, maybe you have something better. You did some reading. You got some counsel. Or you did some study. Something like that. It's good, too, if you don't react. This should be a point to consider. Don't react to the person. There will be times, I can assure you, with people like us who are totally depraved, who are capable of just about anything, the stuff they've gotten into or the stuff that was done to them, they're sharing about this, and your first instinct is just to make a judgmental face, look shocked. Remember, there was one dude I was working with. He was coming out to our group, I think, for maybe like a month. He was a substance abuser, drugs and alcohol. Good-looking dude. You know, looked like built. He was a football player. you know, Buckeyes, baseball cap, looked like a bro, you know. You saw him walking down campus, oh, there's a bro, probably going to his fraternity party or something. Just a normal-looking college student. So he comes out to our home church, and after the meeting, I just got done teaching, and he makes a beeline for me. And he's like, do you think we could talk? I was like, sure. So we get down to the steps, away from people. He starts to open up, and he's just like, look, you know, I've got something on my conscience here. I've never shared this with anybody, but I just feel like I get the sense I should open up with you about this. And so I was like, yeah, you came to the right guy, you know. What's on your mind? So he said, well, when I finished up high school, I was a good-looking built. He was like the wrestler, muscles, you know, tan, good-looking guy. And he said his brother got into male prostitution because he was a really good-looking dude, too. And he said, my brother got me into male prostitution, and men would pay for both of us to show up together because they liked getting the brothers, these two good-looking brothers together. And he said, I think I've had sex with 20 or 25 different men, different tricks. And he said, every time I go in there, I would drink or do drugs to the point where I black out so I wouldn't have to remember. And this is all coming from this dude who's a 19, 20, 21-year-old, I can't even remember, guy. You know, he looks like one of us. He looks totally normal. And he had all of that on his conscience and just busted out with that. And in the moment, all I could think of saying was, but instead, I restrained myself and I was just like, you know, a lot of people struggle with a lot of things. And this is just your thing you struggle with. We should pray. And he came back the next week, and he came back the week after that. At this point, he is married, off of drugs, off of alcohol, walking with Christ. You know, just what would happen if I was just like, oh my God, that's disgusting, or, you know, had any kind of judgment. The guy is doing really well. So you're going to run into situations where you don't know what you're talking about. I showed up the next day to the meeting I had with the other guys, and I was just like, I've got one. What do I do? And the guy got some help. So don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't scream like a seventh grade girl. Lead the conversation. Don't follow the conversation. There's sometimes where people are blabbering on and on and on and on, and you're like, I don't actually think we're getting down to the root issues, and it's because this person is all over the place. And you have to, for some people, I just actually put my hand up. I just go, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, hold on a second. Time out. Okay, let's get back to that thing we were talking about before. Or, okay, I feel like you're going on a rabbit trail here. And for people like this, you know, you need to take a more active approach. Ask open-ended questions. Anything to stimulate conversation, get them talking. Resist overwhelming the counselee. You don't want to pile on imperatives. You should do this and you should do that. And from the outside looking in, it's often very clear what they should do. But take your time. Listen. It's much better to be concrete rather than abstract when you talk. This might be one of the most important points here. When you decide, okay, it's my turn to talk, and this person is hoping they're talking to me about this, they must think that I got something good to share. You want to be as concrete as possible. You don't want to be like, you know, when you blow up in anger, it really causes, really affects other people. Okay, one example. There was a dude I was working with who went up to an older guy, but he was smaller than him. He's kind of a tiny man. And he went up to him, and he would just, whenever the guy would disagree with him, he would, like, pretend, play, wrestle. And what he did is he would take the guy and grab him from behind. And then he would, like, press him down, and it was kind of like emasculating, you know? Like, it was, like, embarrassing him. This guy was 5 years older. So he'd, like, grab him and wrestle him and, you know, tickle him, stuff like that. And I would look and see the look on the guy's face. He was embarrassed. He was filled with rage, you know? But this guy couldn't see it. So, to be concrete, what you say is, did you see how that affected that person? No. Dude, okay, when you did that, concrete, when you did that, it produced this. Did you see the guy's face? He was really pissed. He was embarrassed. Well, when I did what? When you grabbed him and did that to him. You know, I could see that guy went from a 1 to a 10. That's better than saying, you know, I just think when you really are rambunctious with the guys, that could really, like, hurt your relationships. No, that's abstract. Be concrete. This is what happened. That's the result. If you want him to take a step of faith, you don't just say, I think you should trust the Lord. What you say is, I think you should take this issue to God, this false belief, this problem, and I think, what do you think are some steps you could take? Come up with some kind of an action step. Good point. You guys hear that point? He's basically saying, you know, what if you're trying to empathize and you're like, you know, I can see how you're feeling. And then the person's like, no, you don't. You don't understand how I'm feeling. You could always come back at that point and say, well, I'm trying to understand how you're feeling. Because it is true, you know, especially with serious issues, you don't. But you have to think of it like you start off at polar opposites like this. And when the person shares, it's not like you come all the way here where you understand. But you kind of describe it like, okay, you just shared, and now I'm understanding. And then you just shared, and I'm understanding. And you can kind of move closer and closer together to the point where I still don't quite understand, but I'm moving in that direction. I feel like that's true with new parents. When a group gets a couple that just has kids, what ends up happening is the couple has a kid with a bunch of singles. Nobody understands. And so the parents are just like, nobody understands me in this group. Everyone's so inconsiderate. And you know, that probably is true. But you need to try and help them to understand. And as you move toward them, then they'll move toward you. If you don't ever do that with people, then you just get more and more alienated, where they're kind of hurling admonition toward you, and then you're retreating because you're like, you don't get it. So the goal is just to keep moving toward each other. If they don't understand, whose fault is that? Partially your fault. You got to move in and try and help them. Yeah. You can always just say, yeah, you don't want to nod at something you totally disagree with, like God has abandoned me, and you're like, mm-hmm. You can just say, I understand what you're saying. You know, I understand, or I can see how you'd see it that way, or you can even qualify, you know, I don't agree with that point, but I can see how you'd come up with that, something like that. Ooh, who wants to volunteer and tell those people to be quiet? Al, I volunteer you as tribute. Assessing different counseling theories. There are a number of different counseling theories for Christian counseling. Again, we kind of have to think theoretical here again, because what if you adopt the wrong paradigm? Anything you do within that paradigm is going to be altered by the paradigm. Paradigmatic thinking can really affect how you approach people. Let's just think of the big three theories when it comes to Christian counseling. The first is called nouthetic counseling. Who remembers what nouthetic means? Correct or admonish. Nouthetic counseling, nouthetic comes from the Greek, which means to correct. And so this school of thinking was made famous by Jay Adams in his 1970 book, Competent to Counsel. This is basically a view that says when we counsel people, we only appeal to Scripture. To be fair, when this book was originally written, think 1970, Christian counseling was in disarray. Basically, people were saying, when it comes to counseling, we don't need the Bible, we just need Freud. You know, we can correct people through psychology. And this non-Christian thinking was coming into the church. And so, to be fair to Jay Adams, he's trying to correct that false view, which is kind of a get back to the Bible view, which is that, you know, the Bible speaks to the big keys of life, and we need Scripture. Under this way of thinking, you're supposed to admonish the person and correct them to start behaving properly. Like, what you're doing is wrong. You have an eating disorder. You need to eat. You need to get to the point where you're eating. You have an anger issue. You need to stop having these outbursts. Here's a quote from Adams, page 46. He says, "Nuthetic confrontation aims at straightening out the individual by changing his patterns of behavior to conform to biblical standards." Now, would anyone disagree that we want people to be in line with the imperatives of the New Testament? No. It's just at the core of this view, nuthetic counseling, which is also called biblical counseling. So sometimes we'll use the term biblical counseling and people are associating it with this. Got to be careful. At the core of this view, it's working on the person's behavior. So if they've got depression, you need to give them a list of ideas, of patterns, things that they can do to get out of it. Adams again, page 29, he says, "What then is wrong with the mentally ill? Their problem is autogenic. It is in themselves." Autogenic. What's the problem with a mentally ill person? It's them. They're the problem. "Apart from organically generated difficulties, the mentally ill are really people with unresolved personal problems." Okay, so it seems like he's making a qualification here. It could be biological, organically generated difficulties. And yet you can really see the emphasis. If you've got a mentally ill person, what's the problem? They need to repent. They're the problem. I wouldn't say I disagree with the goals of nuthetic counseling. Nuthetic counseling has good goals. In fact, if you read Jay Adams' work, one of the things you see is that his action steps are often pretty good. But it's the method. It's the methodology. We agree on the biblical part that, you know, we shouldn't have outbursts of anger. We shouldn't hurt ourselves. We shouldn't. And yet the question is, how do we get there? So this is only scripture. Now, Adams himself comes from the Van Tillian tradition. Remember Cornelius Van Til, the ardent presuppositionalist? Remember that debate and that audio I had you listen to where the guy's just like, you know, okay, the Bible's the only way. We shouldn't appeal to science. We shouldn't appeal to resurrection. It's you start with the presuppositions and that's scripture. Adams was that way. He's a Van Tillian, and so he thinks you can't get into all this other stuff with people. You can't appeal to psychology. In fact, he was real famous, or I should say infamous, for saying psychology's from the devil. Okay, because you're assuming their presuppositions. You can't take their presuppositions and then agree with their outcomes. It's a flawed methodology, and so it's going to have flawed results. The other extreme, not that it's scripture alone, the other extreme would be consistent with scripture. So the first is called biblical counseling writ large, or nuthetic counseling specifically. I would consider myself a biblical counselor, or holding to that view, but not a nuthetic counselor. The other extreme would be consistent with scripture. So not scripture alone, but it's just got to not contradict scripture. Gary Collins would probably fit into this view. You know, he basically takes the psychological research and he kind of like puts scripture into that. He would never tell you to do something that's against scripture, right? He's evangelical. He believes in the Bible. But his view is, as long as it doesn't contradict scripture. Under this view, a positive is they hold to the perspective all truth is God's truth. You know, how to dig a cavity out of a tooth. That's not talked about in the Bible, and yet it's God's truth. Anything that's true is true. You can't say that the Bible is more true than some other source of truth. If they're both true, it's true. So all truth is God's truth. So if you discover something about counseling from science or from psychology, let's use it. So that's a real positive of this view. It's admirable in that it tries to incorporate scientific studies, research, medicine. These are all good things about Christian psychology. Can't disagree there. The critique I would have of Christian psychology under this definition is that it doesn't appeal enough to Scripture. They're basically saying, well, it's just got to be consistent. It can't contradict Scripture. Well, here's the thing. When we think of what it means to be an emotionally, relationally, spiritually stable person, do you think that the Bible is a good book to go to understand the keys to becoming that? I would argue absolutely yes. That the Bible does teach spiritual truths and it does teach theological truths, but it also teaches what is it like to be a healthy, transitioned, robust individual. The Bible has the answers to that. In this view, it's that it needs to be consistent. I don't agree with that. I think that our view of most, if not all, of our issues should actually emerge from Scripture. Not just consistent with Scripture or just not contradicting Scripture, but that our view of counseling should actually emerge. It should drip from the pages of Scripture. It isn't that we should do our counseling psychological research over here and then we just fact check it with the Bible and see if there's anything that contradicts. It's that we should start with the Bible and see the principles inherent within it that can give us categories for moving outward into further research and study. You see the difference? You're probably thinking, I don't see the difference. I need a really clever illustration. I got you. You're 17, and your parents sit you down before they go away for the weekend, and they say, honey, little darling, precious sweetie, no parties in this house this weekend while we're gone. And you say, Mom and Dad, I would never throw a party in this house while you're gone. They come home Sunday morning early, and it's really early because you've been partying all the way Saturday night into Sunday morning. And they show up and they see that you and your friends are smoking weed and getting drunk on the roof. That's a picture from Workaholics, by the way. You're on top of the roof and you're getting high and sleeping around and getting drunk, and you got the red cups with, you know, jungle juice in there, and you're just having a good old time. And they say, wait a minute, we said no parties in this house. And you say, well, yeah, we didn't go in the house. We went on top of the house. You know, that's actually true. What you did didn't contradict their command. The same thing is true here. Our view shouldn't just not contradict Scripture. It should emerge from Scripture. Do you see the difference now? If God has spoken of what it means to have a well-centered, loving, godly life, and we're just saying, well, we're just going to do our research out here and make sure it doesn't contradict that, we're missing the point. What we would argue in contradiction to this perspective is that Scripture is not only true in the realm of psychology, it's also sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. Good passage for this is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Remember when we opened up tonight and I had those five categories up there? It was teaching, exhortation, reproof, admonition, and rebuke. Three of them are up here. Teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. So Scripture's not only inspired, but it's profitable for counseling, helping people to have a well-centered, godly life, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I want you to think about that. What Paul is saying here is that Scripture's not only true, it's not only inspired by God and true, but he's saying it's adequate for every good work. So if there was something that God called on you to do, which you couldn't be equipped for through Scripture, then this verse would be false. He's saying every good work is trained, is informed by Scripture. So Scripture isn't just true, it's also sufficient. Brings us to our third view. It's not just the Bible alone. It's not just that it should be consistent with Scripture. We would take more of a moderate position. It's that our view should emerge from Scripture. So it agrees with nouthetic counseling in the sense that we should get our view from Scripture. It agrees with Christian psychology that we would appeal to research and so forth. But it's different in that our view emerges from Scripture. This view is passed on to us by Dr. Larry Crabb. He is a clinical psychologist. He got his PhD from the University of Illinois. He's a well-known Christian counselor and speaker. He's written a ton of books. He's actually coming back this year to speak at our Summer Institute, and he's been here before, too. There was a time in the history of our church where the subject of counseling was really controversial because people were confused. We see that the J. Adams nouthetic counseling approach doesn't work. We see that the Christian psychology view is coming out into all these weird outcomes and teachings which are completely foreign to the Bible. it's almost as if people thought, you know, for 2,000 years, we didn't understand the core of what it means to have a well-centered life until Freud appeared. You know, that's basically what they're saying. Okay, and Crabb holds to a middle position. Here's Crabb. This is from his book, Understanding People. Did you guys read this for this week? I think you will get this in weeks to come. Really a great book. My critique of it is it doesn't get specific enough. Like, what are we supposed to actually do and question and ask and steps? And that's where somebody like Gary Collins is really good, and also Jay Adams. I mean, he has good steps that you can take, but we'll give a fuller critique of his approach later. So understanding people is really good for getting a good theory, a philosophy of counseling. Crabb writes this. He says, revelation must be the basis upon which we develop and defend our counseling ideas. It is my view that counseling models must demonstrate more than mere consistency with Scripture. They must, in fact, emerge from Scripture. If counselors are supposed to help people live their lives as life was meant to be lived, and if the Bible is the book where God tells us how to solve our problems in order to live, then it follows that we should expect the Bible to provide more help to counselors than the scientific study of nature. So Crabb is famous for saying, all truth is God's truth. If you find it in psychology, science, wherever, that's true. But one of the points he makes here is that when we're reading Scripture, we have the promise of God that if we have an attitude of faith and we're approaching Him rightly, that we can get its serious core truths about ourselves and about what it means to be a well-centered person. He points out rightly, we don't have that promise in scientific study. So that a priori, we should say, approaching Scripture in this way is a better method for understanding counseling. Now, Crabb is quick to point out that Scripture doesn't answer every question about how to counsel other people. He's really a critic of Jay Adams' approach. You know, Jay Adams' approach, you have a transvestite come into your office. Adams opens up to Deuteronomy 21 or whatever. A man shall not dress like a woman. Okay, I want you to think about that when you go home tonight. Don't do that. And we're going to rate, you know, how much you felt tempted to do that this week. And you should go out and buy some blue jeans and a polo shirt. You know, I don't know. It doesn't answer how to help somebody who struggles with being a transvestite. It doesn't answer eating disorders. I mean, it doesn't answer it directly. It doesn't come up directly. But it does answer the primary questions of love, significance, relationships, and identity. We could add a string of other modifiers on there as well. Forgiveness, and I mean, you could go on and on. If only Christian psychology, or I should say is naturalistic psychology, had these kind of answers. They don't know how to answer love, human responsibility, significance, what it means to have a healthy relationship. Crabb gives the thought experiment in his first book, which I think came out in the 80s, The Basics of Biblical Counseling, which is really good. He gives the thought experiment where he says, what if psychology demonstrated, it hasn't, but let's just suppose that it did, that to increase your marital relationship and sex life, they've shown and done studies where marriages who have adultery, have flings every month, increases their sex life at home and actually makes their marriage better. What would you do to that? Crabb says, it doesn't matter what the scientific studies show. Okay? When we're talking about what the definition of love is, that question is answered in Scripture. Significance, you think of logotherapy from Viktor Frankl. He says, he's a Holocaust survivor. He says what people need is the sense of purpose, significance, meaning. For Frankl, he just says that can be anything. You know, you think of Alcoholics Anonymous. It started very Christian today, very Christian influenced. But, you know, in certain AA meetings, what's your higher power? It could be a rock. It could be any kind of God. It could be your dead grandfather. I mean, the Bible has answers for these questions. Who is God? What is the purpose? What is love? What are relationships supposed to be like? What is your true identity? And so Crabb says the Bible doesn't answer specifics, but what it does do is it gives us a category for understanding the big questions of life. And it's out of that framework that we're going to move into specifics. Of course, as a clinician, a clinical psychologist, he agrees, we should incorporate psychological medical studies. If we're dealing with a person who has a biological issue, they're going to need a doctor, right? But what we're denying here is that that should be our starting place. We should start with the Word and move outward from that core counseling theory. Personality tests. I personally like these. I didn't used to like them. In fact, I still have kind of mixed feelings about them. One of my classes at my master's program, it was a one-credit hour class. It's the only class I got a B in. Okay, it's because I hated the professor so much. I didn't do the work, and they made us do four or five different personality tests and gifting tests and interpersonal relationship tests. And I got to the end of all these tests that I took where you fill out a form, where you punch in the number. You know, you have like 200, 300 questions. And all the things I knew I was gifted at didn't pop up on the test. The professor was trying to pinhole me and pigeonhole me into being like a steamroller, kind of an a-hole, type A personality. I'm like, I could see how that comes up on the test, but that's not who I am. You can plug answers into a program, and it doesn't quite grasp who you are. So I think the tests themselves can be a little bit faulty. I think what's better is if we can get at these categories of people, what personality types are like, through community. That's usually how it works. You know, someone might say, I think I'm gifted in whatever, teaching or X, Y, or Z. Because you took a test, maybe that's the way it pops up. The better way to identify a spiritual gifting is that other people are impacted by it. Well, I think I'm a gifted leader. Well, why don't you lead anybody then? Why don't you have that in your ability to affect other people? Nobody else can see it. I don't really think the tests are that good, honestly. But the categories for personalities, very helpful. It's basically just giving us a category to understand a counselee. Different personality types are going to do different things for different reasons. We can't just look at the behavior, what they're doing. By understanding personality types, we can understand why they're doing it. Let me give you an example. One example is two guys, one of whom doesn't want to throw a 50th birthday party, and the other also doesn't want to throw a 50th birthday party. Well, they must be the same personality, right? Wrong. One of them doesn't want to do it because he's too cheap. He doesn't want to spend the money on throwing a big party. The other doesn't want to do it because he's too shy and he doesn't like big crowds. Let's throw in a third guy. He doesn't want to do it because, oh gosh, I don't know. He wants his wife to throw a surprise party. I don't know. You see, you can have the same behavior, but with multiple different personalities, they're doing the same thing, but for different reasons. So these offer general categories for understanding people. There's some people who are really against them. Oh, you're just trying to put me into a box, man. You know, God created us in our mother's womb. Everyone's such a unique little snowflake, and I can't believe you're trying to just categorize people with your tests and with your personality types. And I get it. I know that. People are individuals. We should never pigeonhole people into, well, you're just like this or you're like that. I get that. But for people who just think we're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, big mistake. I think personality types and tests and categories are helpful. For one, these same people who are all against the personality types will still call people introverted. They'll call them shy. They'll call them friendly. They'll call them extroverted, talkative, driven, short-tempered. Oh, you can't put that person into a category like that. Introverted, extroverted, how dare you? You know, in some cases, they're really introverted. In some cases, they're really extroverted. Okay, we need categories for understanding people. If you're an introvert, and extrovert, that person has a tendency toward being shy or being friendly or funny or whatever. So I'm a fan of them. I think they're helpful. I think we should make some qualifications, though, when we start to identify people with certain personalities. For one, as we said, these are general and they're indefinite. We're not trying to make absolute statements. That's how that person always is in every situation, in every circumstance. They're not fatalistic. Well, you're just this personality type, and so, yeah, you'll never be good at such and such. We could put it this way. These show tendencies, not destinies. If one thing I've seen over and over is as soon as you'll identify with a certain personality type and you'll say, oh, you'll never make a good blank. You'll never make a good counselor. You'll never make a good teacher. You'll never make a good whatever. And what you discover is God just likes breaking the mold. God will take somebody you'd never think would be good at X, Y, or Z, and then he does use them for X, Y, or Z, because he's sovereign. Personality types are not known by most people, and so we should be very careful not to be throwing out these terms around guests, non-Christians, where we're starting to use all of our little language. Well, that person's a real whatever. That, you know, different churches and businesses use different personality tests and types. And what if I came in here and said, well, I tested INTJ for Myers-Briggs. And so I'm like, yeah, I'm INTJ. And you're like, okay, what the heck is that? Oh, you're just an ENFJ then. It's just like, thanks for excluding me from the conversation, you know? So we don't want to use these labels and exclude people. Stupid. We should also never elevate certain personalities over others. What I tested for was my personality type is rare, but I would never say that my personality type is better, right? To say, well, this type of personality is better than that type of personality, that's like racism. Because personality types are tendencies. That's kind of our hard wiring, you know what I mean? Certain people, babies come out of the womb, and you're like, oh my gosh, it's so clear what that personality that baby is. Like, my son is super willful. Every night he goes to sleep, he screams. Every morning he wakes up, screams. Just think of every time you went to sleep or woke up, you immediately scream, okay? Naps, whatever. My friend's baby, they brought him over, just put the baby on the floor. There's 60 people running through, slept through the whole thing. You know, there's certain people are hardwired a certain way. And to say, well, that personality is, and this personality is good, that's almost like racism. It's almost like, well, the way God created you is wrong. And that itself is wrong. So we never want to look down on other personality types. Unless you're sanguine, then you can look down on those people. But kidding. I have a rare personality type, but one thing I would not want is the body of Christ to be filled with my personality type. You know what I mean? What a morbid, awful, boring, joyless place that would be. I am Mel Choleric, but my favorite personality type is the flag sanguine or sanguine flag. They're just the best people. I just love them. I just want to give them a hug. I'm like, can you just like when I'm having a bad day, can you just like be around and just like observe things and, you know, do things? Can I just watch you to make myself feel better? There's multiple different, I think I'm going to get to that. We use the fourfold ancient Greek temperament test, temperament types in this church. I don't think it's the best personality type test, whatever. I just think it's the most simple. That's what I like about it. I like the simplicity of it. If it was up to me, I actually think the Myers-Briggs is better because you have 16 different options. And it gets you really close to what kind of a personality you are. The difficulty is keeping track of all the names and terms and stuff. I like the fourfold temperament test because it's simple. It's just, okay, we're not trying to get real specific. It really saves a lot of words. When you're talking about somebody, I've got a person who's like this, and you can identify it quickly. So I gave you that list of temperaments, didn't I? So you can look and kind of discover what you are. I was convinced I'm a Mel Sanguine. When I first came to fellowship, I have a buddy who says, I'm still sure you are. Then I just took the test again recently and I had my cell group take it for me. That's always the best way to do it. Came up 50-50 Mel Choleric. That's kind of fun. It's just kind of fun to understand what people are like and how they're different. And sanguines, what my friends think I'm like, life of the party. What my parents think I'm like, infantile. What I think I'm like, melancholy. I always know a sanguine because they're always trying to convince me that they're a melancholy. I'm like, you're not. You're so not melancholy. They think that because I feel things, that I'm melancholy. Dude, everyone feels things. That doesn't make you a deep melancholy person. What I'm actually like, life is all about having a good time. That's kind of the sanguine, and that's why sanguine people are so great to have around. I used to just judge the crap out of these people when I first was in fellowship. You know, why can't they have a deep conversation? Why Why does everything need to be an event? Why does everything need to be laughing, tickling each other, going crazy, you know? But again, if everyone was like me, our fellowship would suck. And you learn to look at the sanguine person. When they come into the room, it just brightens up the whole room. It's fun. You're like, yeah, life is good because we got some sanguines around. Melancholy. When I think I'm like misunderstood, no one understands me. You don't get it. Well, the word says that, but God wasn't thinking about me when he wrote that. Doesn't apply. Well, my parents think I'm like grumpy. Why is my kid so grumpy and pissed off at life? But my friends think I'm like melancholy, he's always crying and depressed about something. These are real idealistic people. Nothing ever reaches the vision. Nothing is ever meaningful. Where's the meaning? What's it mean? Oh, and you just cry all the time. What I'm actually like, Mel's are real deep thinkers. They like to reflect. Again, it's not that any of these are, I'm saying that Mel's are deep thinkers. That doesn't mean that you're intelligent, okay? And the sanguine is stupid or something. It has nothing to do with that. It's that the melancholy enjoys, they're refreshed by being alone. They like getting built up by quiet time. If they take it too far, they hate it. And so there's that balance. But usually pretty deep people. The choleric, red, the ancient Greeks, it was anti-scientific. They took these different four temperament types as different blood types. So the sanguine was supposed to be red-blooded. The melancholy is bile, I think. They thought they had bile coursing through their veins. It's really superstitious and crazy. The choleric, I can't remember, fire or something. They thought it was like, oh, choleric. What they think that they're like, they think that their ideas are the best. My way or the highway. What their parents think they're like, the choleric kids, strong-willed kids, are really hard to raise, constantly arguing, everything's got to be correct. They never listen to authority. What their friends think that they're like, choleric is always right, they never listen, you know, you don't understand, you steamroll people, they're kind of an a-hole. What they're actually like, cholerics can be really good leaders. The problem is that they're so pugnacious, insensitive, sarcastic, short, cruel, that they alienate people and no one wants to follow them because they're just so mean. And so they can be really good, strong leaders, but honestly, it's hard to get them to lead for a long amount of time because of the character. Phlegmatic, I think the ancient Greeks said that this was phlegm. You know, phlegm. What I think that they're like, self-righteous. They always think that the phlegmatic is the judger, especially against the choleric. The choleric is actually doing something, like trying to get something done, and the phlegmatic sits back, won't offer any help, won't say anything, will sit back on a tower and just be like, oh man, that's totally inefficient. Can't believe you would want to do it that way. Oh, that guy's such an idiot. He just judge the crap out of everybody. What my parents think I'm like, couch potato. Phlegmatics are really hard to get up and get moving. Not very motivated people. Seek comfort. Struggle with weight. Weight is an issue, weight gain, because they're not that motivated of a temperament. What my friends think I'm like, Mr. Spock, you know, there's just nothing there. I had a co-leader who's phlegmatic. I think he may have been 100%. I mean, there was just, and you would be talking, and then he just. I'm like, do you hate me? And no, that's a pretty good idea. You know, they're logical. They're very wise, efficient people. They're always critiquing everything. Why do we do it that way? Attention to detail. My one phlegmatic buddy. You'll be talking and you'd be like, you know, 9/11, 3,000 people died. And you're halfway through a point and they're like, no, 2,997 people died. It's all these little details. And you're just like, how in the hell does that further anything? They love to critique and, yeah, I don't know. Drives you crazy when you're friends with them. And yet, they are actually very wise people. If you've got some phlegmatics around, they're good to pick their brain. They're observers. They're the person that picks up on all the conflict, tension. They observe things. They make for really good counselors because they're observant. And they have kind of this affect that just doesn't come off as too worked up by anything. They're real stable. It's kind of like when you're trying to motivate them, it's like a cruise ship. You know, it takes a long time to turn. But once it turns, it just stays there. And so these kind of leaders, on long haul, they actually do really good work because they're stable. And they're good people to pick their brains, man. They know what they're talking about. So, well, we don't need any questions for that. Now let's talk about the change model. The change model is anchored in biblical teaching. What this does is we're thinking about these different categories and theories. What we're trying to do here is just avoid behavior modification, just punishments and rewards. I was reading a nuthetic counselor recently on anorexia. What he suggests is you've got your anorexic daughter at the dinner table. You put food in front of her, and you don't acknowledge anything about it. She knows she needs to eat. You know she needs to eat. If she eats, you reward her. And if she doesn't eat, you punish her. It's just like, okay, it's just working on the behavior. And okay, it's not that that's bad. You know, behavior modification works on superficial things. It's just that it isn't sufficient. In the change model, what this strives to do is actually get down into the heart issues. What is the false belief? What is the thinking that is causing that action? As Solomon says, as a man thinketh, so is he. What is it that they're thinking that is wrong, that is distrusting God? Maybe they're ignorant of it. Now, we're trying to actually burrow down here. We can think about it in this way. Remember that excellent passage from Proverbs 20, verse 5? The thoughts, the heart of a man are like deep waters, but the man of understanding draws them out. Makes us think of like an iceberg, where an iceberg, you know, 10% is showing on an iceberg, but 90% is under the water. And that's kind of what we're trying to get at here. To the nuthetic counselor, what they do is they have two stages. First, identifying the wrong actions. Second, identifying the right actions. Okay, you are bitter. That's stage one. I can see it. I saw you being bitter. Stage two, forgive. Give thanks. That's it. You are addicted to pornography. I remember one pastor who comes from this tradition. He wrote a book about pornography. This guy called him up, 2 o'clock in the morning. Pastor, I fell into pornography. I feel so guilty. And he said, well, you fell into pornography because you're a pervert, you're a weak male, and you need to stop. And hung up the phone. It's like, thanks. You know, it's like, so I'm looking at porn. I shouldn't. And the next stage is right actions. Okay. It's not that we don't believe in the right actions. We should. Whatever view we hold, it should result in right actions, right? We're not Gnostics. We're not dualists where we just think that whatever you do in your body doesn't matter. It does matter. The question is, how do we get there? The change model takes a different perspective. It starts with the objective facts that those are wrong actions, what you're doing. But it goes down. It doesn't just go across. And it gets into the false beliefs. Here, you work with the counselee on what they're believing, which is false. You know, what is causing that wrong action? Over into the true beliefs. What's actually true here about their identity, about their circumstance. And then this finally results in right actions. Now, let me tell you, this is a much, much slower approach. So if you're looking for quick results, don't do the change model. Right? If the person is suicidal, you don't do the change model. Right? You go directly to behavior management. You get them into a hospital. You tie them down. Okay? If you're needing something immediate, your kid is, you know, reaching his hand and putting it into the outlet, you don't do the change model. Okay? You stop. No, don't do that. You yell. You just slap his hand. Do something. But when we're talking about things here that are deep, like how do you become a thankful, joyful person? You can't just look at a couple of behaviors and make that change. How do you change from a selfish person into a sacrificial person? You can't just do a couple of rewards and punishments for something like that. And so this is a much slower approach, but it's deeper. What we're talking about here is real change, real transformation. Let's look at that first stage. Wrong actions. Here, we are recognizing that sin is deceiving. There is a problem here. I can see it. That person is blowing up. That person is going back to their old lover, fornicating. That person is whatever. And yet, what we're thinking here is we can see the tip of the iceberg, but we're acknowledging sin is deceiving. Hebrews 3:13. So what we're doing at this stage, you know, the person opens up about what happened. We're asking questions. We're trying to discern, you know, so what happened and who is it with and what time, you know. We're asking questions to figure out what occurred. We're trying not to moralize. You know that that's wrong, right? You know, you shouldn't do that again. Some of these issues, you know, that's perfectly appropriate. Idiosyncrasies at 100 people. I don't know. Some things you just say, stop that. Don't do that. But when we're talking about these deep issues that are confusing, that are difficult, we're actually trying to burrow in here. And when we moralize and just convince the person that it's wrong, it doesn't help that much. We're trying to build rapport. What's your relationship like with the person? Do they consider you their friend? If they don't, take your time. Try and win that person over until there's trust built. We're asking questions. Okay, that's the action. Are they rationalizing what they did? Well, I had to go out and hook up with them because I've just been so depressed. Are they justifying? Are they saying, well, I just act this way because that's how I was raised? Or I blew up at him because I had a bad day. Justifying what they did. Maybe blame shifting. We're watching for, you know, think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, what is this you have done? Oh, it wasn't me. It's this damn woman you gave me. Turn to the woman. What's this you've done? Oh, it wasn't me. It's, you let this serpent into this garden. Why would you let the serpent in here? Everyone's pointing the finger. When you're confronted with God, it's difficult to repent and just be like, yeah, screwed up. Need to change. Everyone's always pointing the finger at everyone else. Maybe they're minimizing or exaggerating their account. You think of the person saying, oh, I wasn't that drunk. Well, how many drinks did you have? 8? Okay, either you were that drunk or you've been drinking so long that you have a problem. So either way, we need to address this. They're minimizing the issue. Not that big of a deal. Trying to justify it. Or they're exaggerating. You know, that person said that. That really hurt my feelings. That's why I did that. You know, or they're reading people's motives. In other words, what we're trying to do here for this first stage is we're trying to get at the facts. What are the facts here? We're getting away from subjectivity. What strikes us about this person? We're trying to get at the issues. Are they ungrateful? Have they had disappointed expectations? What kind of fears do they have? Are they neurotic? Well, yeah, they're just neurotic. Okay, but what is the distrust here? What kind of control efforts have they put in place? They're stressed at work, and so what have they done? They've gone home to drink. They're angry with their roommate, and so they shut down. When people confront them, they just burst into tears. What are the efforts they're trying to make to deal with these issues? Stage number 2 is we're burrowing down into the false beliefs. I like to call these false belief systems. Things that we have constructed because we can't deal with the world and with people the way that they are. We're not like Christ. We don't know how to boldly enter into these circumstances that are quite difficult. And so we cope. We cope with these false belief systems that don't really fix the issue, but they kind of numb it. We're trying to get an actual renewal of the mind here. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis, metamorpheo is the term, transformed. How? How can you be transformed? Like a caterpillar into a butterfly. That's the term. It's through the renewing of your mind, through your thinking, your identity, the truth of God. We do acknowledge that there are some circumstances where we give people consequences. And that does work, honestly. You know, if your boss says to you, if you're late again tomorrow, you're fired. If your shift starts at 7 o'clock, you'll probably be there at 6:55, right?
If your boss says, if we catch you stealing, you're fired. You can think of a number of different issues where, you know, here's the deadline. Here's the issue. Collecting rent each month. We're not going to do the change model. You know what I mean? The rent is due or you move out. It's that simple. Anybody can pay rent. Anybody can do this or do that. So consequences can produce some change. People who don't have the Holy Spirit can see change from consequences. But we're not talking about something superficial like, can you get there on time? Can you show up to work? Can you do things that non-Christians can do? We're talking about actually having your life changed into becoming a more loving person. And for this, what we need to do is burrow down into false beliefs. It's good to ask the person, when did they develop this false belief? I was working with a guy who was a hand washer, just incessantly washing his hands all the time, 100 times a day. When did that develop? What was the family of origin like? Family of origin, really important. Remember working with a dude, discipled him for 5 years. I eventually did his premarital counseling. One of the questions was, how did your dad show affection for your mom? What was the most terrible thing you ever saw at home? That was one of the questions we went through. And he busted out with some stuff about X, Y, and Z I won't share. But I was like, I never knew that. I never asked. I never found out. You find out about the person's friendships, significant events. What are some of the top events in your life? What are some of the most negative, life-changing events? You're trying to see, when did this false belief begin? Think of the girl who's really shy. She's shy. You might just say, well, that's just her temperament. Maybe. Could be that, okay, I'm spitballing here, but, okay, her dad was a really overbearing control freak and a high disciplinarian. Just really, you know. And for her to cope with that, as, let's say, an 11-year-old girl, she shut down. She stopped talking at the dinner table. She wouldn't share her perspective because her dad would shut her down so much. She couldn't handle it. And so you can actually trace back, you know, that's where it came from. She falsely believes that the way to protect herself is just to shut down and be quiet. And so you get back, and, you know, I think a lot of disciple makers never do this. They never actually get back into a lot of these issues. Mark Lasser, he's a Christian counselor. This is from his excellent book, Healing Wounds of Sexual Addiction. He tells the story of this woman who, when she first started her menstrual cycle, so I don't know what year that is, preteens, who knows. I'm not a girl. But, you know, she's 11 years old, she gets her first period, and her father announces it at the dinner table to all the brothers, and he says, we got to keep the boys away from your sister. She's got her first period today. He said, this woman shared this story with me when she was 70 years old. She had kept that memory with her for 60 years. And it came up and she told the story in tears. You know, there's things that have happened to us that we didn't know how to cope with. We didn't know how to respond to. And we're holding on to it. Now, the reason we go back into family of origin is not so we can foment our bitterness toward our parents, and so we can harbor grudges, and so we can judge our family. No, we go back there so that we can learn how to forgive, and so we can learn how to understand ourselves and go easy on ourselves with all that baggage. And it's a way of releasing it so that I can actually get past it. You can't nurse and harbor that crap. You cannot do that. You got to let it go. But for people who are just like, I don't even want to go there, they can't get past it because they've never faced it. This is especially hard for people who grew up in Christian families, as a matter of fact. People who grew up with parents who are walking Christians, you know, they look at their friends' lives, friends' parents, and they're so dysfunctional and creepy and weird and everything else. And so they say, well, I grew up in a Christian family. It was perfect. No, you grew up in a family that was fallen, and it's fallen just like everyone else's family is fallen. Now, praise God that you had Christian parents. That's great. But if you just whitewash that whole family experience and you never acknowledge issues, that is going to be a disservice to yourself. Lasser puts it this way. He says, labeling a family as either healthy or unhealthy isn't necessarily helpful. Many Christians get stuck in black and white thinking, trying to decide if their families
are good, quote unquote, or bad, quote unquote. That's the way a lot of people think about this. Either it's a good Christian family or a bad family. He says all families have good and bad, healthy and unhealthy qualities. All families and all family members make mistakes. That's really insightful. You know, it's not that I'm saying I had bad parents, right? I'm saying I had sinful parents, like everyone else's parents. And I need to go back there and think about, okay, how does this connect? Not for the purpose of judging, but for the purpose of sometimes confrontation, setting boundaries, forgiveness. I mean, this can be a wealth of help to go back and say, oh, I'll tell you where this becomes really important. When you get married, you come into marriage, like in my family, when 4 o'clock hit, my mom made dinner for my dad. He'd come home, give her a kiss, sit down at the table. That was my family. We ate together every night. We sat around the table. That was normal. For my wife's family, they never made dinner together. They never sat together around the table. So our first year of marriage, I'm like, where's my dinner? You know, I said, where is it? And she's just like, make your own dinner. Why don't I make a dinner for you, you know? Am I saying, all right, right there, am I passing judgment on which one is right or wrong? Not necessarily. What I am saying is everyone who grows up in their family thinks their family is the standard around which every other family should approximate. And that's just not true. And you need to come to grips with that. You need to actually have a healthy understanding of what was normal and what was wrong. Here in the false belief step, we're trying to discover, is the person just ignorant to the biblical teaching? You know, they're suffering from depression and they just don't know what the Bible says about that. We're trying to discover the person's self-talk. If you want an excellent book on this topic, pick up William Backus, Telling Yourself the Truth. This book is so good. Oh, it's good. It has a chapter for all of the top issues that you're running into or you're experiencing. And he goes through, what is it that you tell yourself about those issues? What is self-talk? It's you're walking around and you spill something. Oh, I'm such a klutz. It's the person who is compulsively apologizing. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm such an idiot. I'm sorry. It's the person who looks in the mirror and just looks at all of the parts of their body that are unattractive. And then they come to the conclusion, I'm unattractive. I'm disgusting. That is so ugly. I'm so pale. I'm so meh. The person who shows up every day for work and they're just thinking to themselves over and over, I hate this job. I hate my boss. I hate his face. I hate his stupid mustache. Okay? And they're just thinking like this over and over and over. I'm so ungifted. The other person comes into the room and you just think, that's the gifted person. God could never use me. I'm inadequate. I'm going to fail this class. My life sucks. If you ever meet these people, are you one of these people? You show up for a time of fellowship and you're in a really good mood and then you see that one person and you're like, because they come up to you, how you doing? Bad. My job sucks. My boss sucks. My car's broken. Self-talk. That's what this is. It's negative self-talk. What are their current coping mechanisms? For the angry person, often it's they don't know how to confront. We're going to have a whole section on these different topics, so we're kind of whetting your appetite, so to speak. But the angry person doesn't want to look weak. And so instead of saying, hey, hold on a second. Can I talk to you? Can I talk to you for a second? Yeah, let's go outside. I need to talk to you. Hey, when you said that, that really hurt me. That hurt my feelings. I felt like you were talking down to me and making fun of me in front of those other people, and that hurt my feelings. The angry person doesn't want to sound like they've been hurt. The problem isn't with me. That guy's just a jerk. And so I put him in his place, you know. Did that hurt your feelings? No, it didn't hurt my feelings. The guy's just a jerk. It's a coping mechanism. Or when people approach you on something. The case recently where the guy sat down with a dude. He shut down, didn't talk, didn't say anything, got up from the table, walked out and slammed the door and threw something across the room. You know what that is? That's shooting off the fireworks saying, don't ever do that again, because that's what you'll get. Coping mechanisms. Think of the person, you know, the guy I was working with, whenever something stressful would happen in his life, he would coincidentally fall back into porno. I could almost predict it. You know, okay, finals are coming up. He's going to fall into porn. It's a coping mechanism. I feel bad. I don't feel good. I'm feeling stressed out. I want to feel better. What's his coping mechanism? Porn. Your friend hasn't learned how to handle her anxiety. Whenever anxiety enters her life, she binges on ice cream. You know, she's back there slamming down the food, binging on food. For binge eaters, often you discover them hiding food. They're just slamming down the food to make themselves feel better. Actually has, we're going to talk about that too, it has a chemical effect on the body. It's a coping mechanism. If we could deal with the anxiety, we could solve that other problem. When conflict occurs on a leadership team, your friend shuts down and won't talk or bursts into tears at the drop of a hat. What is that? You know, what you should do is, yeah, people cry and that's healthy. But somebody, every time there's an issue, the person starts to cry. What is that? That's a coping mechanism, is I don't know how to enter into this conflict and this tension. And so I'm going to put a halt to this with the waterworks here, with the crying. Your friend feels lonely and insecure, so he needs to be loud and obnoxious to garner people's attention. He has learned that even bad attention is still attention. You know, people who feel that sense of insecurity, they want to be liked, but they don't know how to do it. And so they pigtail pull, they yell, they act obnoxious. Friend feels fears failure. Instead of taking steps, he sleeps all day long, thinking that he'll avoid his problems by never leaving his bedroom. Okay, are you getting to the point here? These are just a couple of examples where you could look at the behavior, but what is it? It's not just the fruit that we want to get at. We want to get at the root. What are the root issues here that are underlying this whole problem? That's our goal. Well, this results in informing the person of true beliefs. What's the truth of their identity in Christ? About God's provision? Things they can give thanks for, things that they should be grateful for. Here is where we can really admonish effectively. When it's, I don't think you believe that. And that's why your life is going, it's running apart. The wheels are coming off the bus. And it's because of this right here. Here we have to pray. We have to do some research about the truth. We have to think, what are the scriptures on this? I don't even know. What relates to that? Going through passages, emphasizing what's true. If the person is unbelieving, if they're stuck in unbelief, this is where we admonish. You don't believe this about God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:13, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. I always like that verse. I kind of view myself as a glorified reminder, where I'm not really pulling out all these new bunnies from the hat, you know, rabbit out of the hat, this new novel thing. Most of it is people know these truths, but they need to be reminded of them. Are they stuck in unbelief? That's not true. What truths are being ignored or marginalized is unimportant. What has their thought life been like? What have they been thinking about 90% of their day? Usually it's themselves. What people think of me. You know what I realized is no one thinks about me as much as I think about me. Kept thinking, oh man, everyone's just thinking about this problem or that problem. Actually, they're probably busy thinking about themselves, not you. The question here isn't, do they know the biblical truth? That is part of true beliefs. Are they ignorant or do they know it? It's, are they dwelling? Are they trusting in these truths? Are they believing these truths? Expressing trust here. Then finally, stage four is right actions. Here, the counselor urges the person to live out their identity in Christ, not just believe it in some abstract way. Okay, if this is true, what are you going to do about that? One thing you can do is help them create a plan of action. It's better if the person can come up with their own steps. It helps for them to buy in and really own what they're going to do here. What do you think are some good steps? I think it's helpful if you can aid them. You ever thought about this or you ever thought about that? Come up with a plan of action. Break down the steps into manageable parts. This is where the person says, I don't have friendships. I've been living with these roommates for 3 years. I'm not close to any of them. And you say, okay, this week, what are you going to do about that? Well, I'm going to become best friends with Joey, so-and-so. Okay, no, you're not. Okay, that's not going to happen. What you could do is, why don't you go initiate lunch with Joey? They say, I don't know if I can do that. I think it's too difficult. Okay, well, then you're just going to ask, do you have Joey's phone number, your roommate? No. Okay, this week, you're just going to get his phone number. Okay, next week they show up. Basically, what you're trying to do is, if they can't do this step, what you do with that step is you snap it in half, and you say, well, can you do this step? They're like, eh. Okay, you snap that one in half. Can you do this step? Yeah, I think I could do that step. Okay, you're going to do this step this week. I'm praying for you. Let's see how you do. Next week they show up. I did it. Sweet. Can you do the other half? Can you take it to the next level? You just break it down into parts. You try and give them options for resisting and replacing. You know, what are your triggers? Where is it that this becomes such a big problem? What can you do to resist that? Not set yourself up for failure. Well, I fall into porno every time I go to sleep. Where do you fall into it? In my bed. On what device? My phone. Okay, what can we do here to set yourself up where that's not going to be a place that you fall? You can even give homework assignments. I'm a big fan of these because what it does is it gets the person to engage with God. They're not going back to you as their priest to intercede for them, right? It's they are actually directly connecting with God. So you can have them write a short autobiography. You know, give me 3 positive events in your life and 3 negative events. Life goals, you know, what are some things you want to do in the next couple years? Strengths and weakness tests, you can, there's places online you can find these. Have the person fill it out. It's a great assignment. Feelings journal, that's where if the person's falling into X, Y, or Z sin, you have them track how are they feeling? What led up to that? I was feeling stressed. I was feeling anxious. I was feeling angry. Okay, what preceded that? Again, antecedent behavior consequences, the ABCs. What led up to it? Cost-benefit analysis for change. That's where, what is it about this sin? What is the cost of this? How is this going to affect your life? And you have them write that out. You know, maybe if it's an eating issue, you have them record what they ate. Maybe it's complaining. How much did you complain this week? IT overuse, information technology. Basically give them something that's actually getting them to connect with God and to actually think about this on their own. So they aren't just slumping down every week for your time where you're helping them. It's that they're helping themselves. Well, as a result here, we got the wrong actions, wrong beliefs, true beliefs, right actions, and this results in slow, painful, arduous change. The person doesn't just snap and change overnight. Sometimes they do. It's surprising when they do, and it's always sweet when they do. But this is going to take time. The counselor, through this whole process, should urge the counselee to trust truth more than their feelings. You know, you had a fall. All right, but dude, this is still true of you. You're trying to take note of the person's progress. Well, I went and tried to get his phone number this week to hang out with him, and he said he was too busy. Hey, you tried. Sweet. You know, well, we hung out, and I felt awkward. Dude, you hung out. Awesome, you know. Do your best to encourage the person. You know, that's something you would have never been able to do. I like to even joke about this with the person, with the knowledge that I'm accepting their jokes back, right? Dude, you were such a basket case 3 months ago, and now look at you. I mean, you look totally different. It's amazing. Ask them to recount earlier convictions. What did you think about this 3 months ago? What was different? What changed? And then finally, be careful never to agree with any kind of accusation from Satan. There was the example, we'll close on this, there was the example of the girl disciple maker where her girl came back to her. She had fallen back into sin with a guy, fornication. It was a bad fall. And the chick came back to her buddy, and she was just like, you know, I fell again. You know, I've been following Christ for 5 years, and I really just don't think this has really ever changed. I don't think I've changed at all in this area. And the girl came back to her, and she said, well, you know what? I think you're right. I don't think there has been any change. That weekend, she moved out, lost her faith, and is back doing God knows what. We were thinking about that. We thought to ourselves, I wonder if Satan didn't put that thought on that girl's mind. You're no different. You haven't changed. This is worthless. It's fatalistic. And she aired that thought, and the leader heard it and agreed with Satan's accusation. Bad idea to agree with Satan. I don't suggest it. So, that's all I got. And it looks like we're over on time. So if you got questions, you can always email me, or you can bring them next week.